Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege to be in your house again tonight. We do pray for those who are not feeling well, those who are traveling, that you would strengthen and encourage them. We pray now that you'd have your way in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3 and verse 13. Well, let's back up to verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is what? In heaven. The Lord says, these are just earthly things I'm telling you. If you can't understand these, how are you going to understand heavenly things? We've been looking at the New American Standard Version and comparing it to the Word of God, the King James Bible. And remember what we said, the New American Standard Version was completed in 1971, and it was just an update of the American Standard Version, which was completed in 1901, so 70 years there. But if you were to go out and to buy a New American Standard, I wanted to look at one just to see what was in it because I was given a computer program that has the New American Standard Version on it. But some of the things that I was told in other periodicals that was out of the New American Standard, on my computer program, it shows it in brackets. And so I wanted to actually see one to see if certain words and phrases were in or out. Well, the library didn't even have one. At least if they have one, it's not in stock. I mean, it's not on the shelf. So I couldn't look at it anyway. But if you were to buy one, it would not really be the 1971. It would be the 1995. So it's been revised since then, again. So I did notice something interesting, which has nothing to do with the New American Standard, but with the NIV. They have gotten a lot of negative response. They put out a gender inclusive NIV in the United Kingdom, and it has received a lot of criticism. And the TNIV, remember when we covered that? They've come out with something since the NIV. It was a revision, the TNIV, which stands for Today's New International Version. And they really haven't got a great response out of that one either. So next year, 2011, they plan on doing another revision of the NIV. They're going to try to make it somewhere between the old NIV and the TNIV. So that shows you where they're at. I mean, they can't make up their mind. And the bottom line is money. The TNIV hasn't been selling as well as the NIV. And so they want to keep making updates, but the bottom line is they're not being able to make the money with the revisions. And so this time they're really trying to do the publicity so it sells well. So that's where they're at. So, but anyway, back to the New American Standard, known as the NASV. It was and still is promoted as the most accurate translation out on the market. And that's what my professors all drilled into me back in the late 70s. And they're still advertising that way. But as we have seen, it's not. We looked at Proverbs 25, 23. It doesn't know the weather. We saw that again this last week. The Bible says the north wind driveth away rain. The New American Standard says it brings rain, and it's wrong. 1 John 5, 7 removes the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and that they are one. In Hebrews 3, 15 through 17, it says that all that came out of Egypt rebelled against Moses. That is not true. Joshua and Caleb did not. Luke 23:42 and 11 other places, it removes the word Lord. John 6:69 removes the name Christ, and in 15 other places as well. Colossians 1:14 removes the phrase through his blood. 1 Corinthians 11:24, we saw last week, removes the word broken, that Christ's body was broken for us. And then in Revelation 8:13, as we saw, it changes the word angel to eagle. And then now in this passage, John 3:13, it says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man." And then the New American Standard removes this phrase, "which is in heaven." So looking at the whole verse, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, what is so important about that verse or that phrase, "which is in heaven"? Because Jesus was standing on earth. He says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man, which came down from heaven." And then he goes on to say there in verse 13, "even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So he's standing before them all saying, "I came down from heaven. And obviously, you can see I'm standing before you, and I'm in heaven." What does that show? What doctrine? That Jesus is omnipresent. Omni means all, present means present. Your presence is there. So by removing that phrase, it's taking away the fact and what that you can prove it with that verse that Jesus is everywhere at once. He was standing before them and he was also in heaven. So Brother Ken and I talked about this this last week, that Brother Ken pointed out that these changes are in the critical text. There's like three different texts. There's the critical text, and that's part of the problem. At many of these Christian colleges, when young men study Greek, they're studying Greek out of a corrupted text. It was a text compiled by two men with the last names of, one of their last names was Westcott, and the other was named Hort. So you'll often read about Westcott and Hort, two liberals. And so anyway, they had this idea, along with some others, that the oldest is best. And so what they were looking for were the oldest manuscripts. When in fact, you know, in America, we may have several Bibles in our homes, but you get in many countries of the world, they long just for one Bible. And the Bible they have, they're going to wear out. Many times when I go out witnessing, I take my older Bible, and maybe I shouldn't, but because when I open it in certain places, pages are loose. But it kind of goes through a beating. You know, your first thought is when a dog comes at you is, whatever you have in your hand, you're going to clobber the dog. Well, if you have your Bible, you know, that's kind of rough on Bibles. I can't say as I've ever hit a dog with my Bible, but that is your first thought, whatever you have in your hands, you know, swing at it. Anyway, when you use a Bible, it gets worn out. So Bibles that are used get worn out. Bibles that are not used get put on the shelf. So oldest is not always best. And beyond that, how do you always know which is the oldest? Especially before they started putting copyright dates in books. You don't know what book is the oldest. And we already know from creation research, their systems of trying to discern what is oldest is not accurate at all sometimes. Carbon dating, that method is not accurate. We know that from examples given. So, but anyway, what some try to say is, well, it's not these translators' fault. It's that they have the wrong manuscripts before them. Well, that is their choice. So if they have Westcott and Hort before them, which is the critical text, what you find is the reason that these modern translations, so much error is the same, is because they're all using the same corrupt text. And that's what Brother Ken was bringing out, and that is true. The thing, though, we have to remember is that they know about what texts are available. They know full well. And so they're not doing it ignorantly. They are doing it by choice. And I say that because my professors that went out of their way to criticize the King James Bible knew full well what the King James says and the text from which it was taken. Now, so there's the critical text, T-E-X-T. And then there's the so-called majority text, which has also been corrupted. And then there's the received text. The reason they call it the received text is because that is the text that God's people received and used. And so that is the text upon which the King James Bible was translated. But all of these translators constantly and are well aware of what the King James Bible, how it reads and its text. So when these translators, when we say they have removed these things, they know full well what the critical text is removing from the Word of God. So when we come to John 3:13, they know full well that the text is removing which is in heaven. Now stop and think about Brother Roland over there in Mongolia. When he's translating these passages, everything he's thinking about Bible doctrines, what is important. And when you stop and think, if you are a Bible translator and you read verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And if you saw a text which took out the words which is in heaven, you would immediately think, well, that is taking away from Jesus' omnipresence, that Jesus is God. That is nothing other than the work of Satan, trying to make Jesus just a man, just a prophet, and not God Almighty. So that would be a red flag. So the New American Standard takes that phrase out, and it reads thus: No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So it takes which is in heaven totally away. And so does the Jehovah's Witness translation. It says this, the New World Translation. It says, Moreover, no man has ascended into heaven but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we know why they want to take that phrase out, because they do not believe Jesus is God. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses do not even believe that Jehovah God is everywhere at once. That's right. You heard me correct. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not even believe that Jehovah God is everywhere at once. They don't believe in that doctrine. Omnipresence. You can find it on their official website, and this is what they say. I took it right off their website. I quote, Some have been confused by such references and may conclude that God is omnipresent. Now, let's go to Psalm 139. This is the passage to which they're referring. Psalm 139, and this is a good passage proving that God is everywhere. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, what? Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are what? Both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in where? My mother's womb. He's there. Yesterday we just saw, let's see, two of Julie's sisters are expecting right now, and they both had ultrasound pictures. One in 3D and one in 4D. I never heard of a 4D ultrasound picture, but it actually shows the face. You talk as soon as a baby is born, what do people say? Who does it look like? What does it look like? Whose nose does it have? Whose ears? Whose mouth? Whose forehead? And on and on. Well, now that whole thing has been being taken to a new level. these people that are having 4D ultrasound pictures, we saw, I forget which one we saw, but you can see the face. All the facial features. It's not just a light and dark, high and low points. You see the face. Could be scary if you don't like what your baby looks like, I suppose. But anyway, but the Lord knows, even before there was 4D ultrasound, the Lord knows, He's there. Verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. So, this passage, the Jehovah's Witnesses, number one, do not believe that the Holy Spirit is God. They believe he's just God's force. They do not believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. They only believe the Holy Spirit is referring to God's power and force wherever he shows it. They do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person. We'll look at some verses about that. Ephesians 4. They do not believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit, that he is a person of the Godhead. And see, they do not believe in the Trinity. And that's why they don't like 1 John 5, 7, which clearly spells it out. Ephesians 4:30. The Bible says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. How can you grieve a force? How can you grieve an impersonal force? How many of you have gas cook stoves? Okay, so that means the rest of you have electric, or you have wood, I guess, maybe. So imagine you have a gas cook stove and you're talking to your husband and saying, you know what, I want to switch to electric. Or you have electric and you're talking to your husband right in front of the stove saying, I'm tired of this electric. I want a gas stove. And suppose you hear some whimpering. What is that? And your wife says, I think it's coming from the stove. And you hear your stove crying. Crying because you're switching to a different power. You got electric, you're switching to gas. You got gas, you're switching to electric. You can't grieve gas. You can't grieve electricity. They are both power that can create heat. But you cannot grieve an impersonal force. The Bible says here, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not just a force, it's not just power. He is a person of the Godhead, and he can be grieved. Now, another aspect about proving the Holy Spirit is God, should we worship an immaterial power? I hope you don't bow down to your stove. I hope you don't go down and outside and bow down to your gas tank, if you have one. Maybe you have natural gas. I hope you don't bow down to your gas meter. You probably hate your gas meter, in truth. But Revelation 22, Revelation 22. You know, we do have many blessings, though. You know, when times get hard, people steal. It never hit me why, when we were down to Mexico with Jeremy and Julius, they have their gas tanks, their propane tanks, up on the roof. Now, can you imagine your propane tank up on your roof? And every time the gas man comes, he has to put a ladder up to your roof, run his hose up there, and fill up the propane tank? Well, they do in Mexico. And I never realized why until just recently, when times got harder in America. It'd be real easy to steal propane. All someone would have to do at night, and with our system, all they'd have to do at night is come along with a portable, something they can carry, propane tank, turn off the gas, take off your line and put their line onto it, fill up their propane tank, shut it off, hook up your line, and how would you ever know? So we still enjoy many blessings. Because of the biblical basis of our nation, for the most part, I have heard of drug people doing that to farmers. Like, they need certain chemicals like that to make their meth or whatever drugs it is. But I have heard from them stealing from farmers whatever concoction they need that's in tanks like our propane. They have done that. They have stolen from farmers. But I don't think I've ever heard of anyone having their propane stolen out of their tank. Stop and think about it. That's like a gold mine sitting out there. Every time the gas guy comes, you know it's a gold mine, because you have to release some of your gold to pay for it. Seems like quite a bit of gold too. So we still have many blessings in this nation, but the further away we get from God, that's going to leave. You know what I noticed on our propane tank? You know what it has? But I've never seen one used. And every one I've seen has it. It has a padlock hasp on it. And you know what? There may come a day when we have to put a padlock on there so people can't undo your line and steal your propane. We may have to do that. But let's look at Revelation 22. I guess we got on that because of bowing down to your propane tank, which I've never seen anyone do. Revelation 22 and verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to what? Worship before the feet of who? The angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. What? Worship God. The angel says, Don't you worship me. Don't fall down to me. Worship God. We are not to worship anyone other than God. We're not to worship any power. You see, that's what the heathen do. They fall down to the sun. They worship the sun. They call the sun Ra, their sun god, Ra. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him. In Matthew chapter 4, and obviously Jesus would not do that. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Matthew 4, verse 10. Let's read verse 9. Matthew 4, verse 9. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and what? Worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship who? The Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So it would be wrong to worship a power, a force. It would be wrong to build a temple to anyone other than God. Think about that, and then turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Thinking about the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is not God. They say the Holy Spirit is just God's force, an impersonal force or power. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your what? Your body is what? The temple of who? The Holy Ghost. Stop and think about that. If the Holy Ghost is just an impersonal force or power, we shouldn't be falling down and worshiping Him, and we shouldn't be building any temples for Him. But it says here that, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So there's many verses like this where we can prove that the Holy Spirit is God's. We shouldn't build a temple to anyone other than God. We shouldn't worship anyone other than God. Well, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is God. He is a person of the Godhead. He can be grieved. We can quench the Spirit. And there's other references referring to His personality. So back to John 3. Let's go back there for just a moment. So the New American Standard, which claims to be the most accurate translation out there, removes this very clear reference to Jesus being omnipresent, everywhere at once. Only God can be everywhere at once. So there are other verses that teach, but let's read that once again here in verse 13, 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Those four words, which is in heaven, prove that Jesus is everywhere at once. Notice that in chapter 14, there are verses that prove that each member of the Trinity is omnipresent. And of course, it's interesting that the Jehovah's Witnesses can't even accept the fact that Jehovah God is everywhere at once, because they're looking through earthly eyes. They don't understand. John 14 and verse 15. John 14, 15. The Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be what? In you. Notice the reference is he, the Spirit of truth. Not an impersonal force, but a person. Now, who is the Comforter? Well, look in verse 26. But the Comforter, which is who? The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he, those personal pronouns, he, not it, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So, in back in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, if the Comforter, which verse 26 says, is the Holy Ghost. So if Jesus says the Comforter, which is with you now, the Holy Ghost, which is with you now, is going to dwell in you, what does that mean? It means the Holy Ghost has to be omnipresent. If each one of us has the Holy Ghost within us, abiding within us, and that promise is to us, are we all going to be in the same place in about an hour or two? Well, no, not unless one of you plans on inviting all of us over. What you having anyway? No, we're going to have to eventually. I mean, we may talk in fellowship here for a while. We may get hungry before we leave. Maybe you're hungry now. I don't know why I keep bringing that up, that you're hungry now. But we'll part our ways and go to our homes. If the Holy Ghost is indwelling each of us, the Holy Ghost has to be able to be in more than one place at a time, because he's with each of us. In fact, even in your immediate family, are you all going to sleep in one room tonight? Well, maybe. But at one point or another, you're going to be in different rooms. I mean, one may be in the kitchen. I'm bringing that up again. One of you may be in the living room. You may be in a variety of rooms. With the Holy Ghost indwelling each of us, by that very fact, by that very truth, he has to be able to be in more than one place at a time. And you multiply that across the world. He is indwelling every true believer. So the Holy Ghost is omnipresent. He has to be able to be in everywhere. And we already saw from Psalm 139, he's everywhere. Up, down, to the farthest island, farthest place in the sea, he is there. So the Holy Ghost is God, and he's everywhere at once. Not only him, but notice down in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my what? Father will love him, and what? We. Now Jesus is talking. So he's saying, If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, so the Father and the Son, will come unto him and make our what? Abode with him. We are not only indwelt by the Holy Ghost, we are indwelt by the Father and the Son. Jesus said here, My Father, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So in John chapter 14 is the truth that the Holy Ghost, the Father, and the Son are all abiding within us. And that makes perfect sense. 1 John 5, 7, the three are one. And so we are indwelt by the Godhead. We are indwelt by the Trinity. So by that very fact, God the Father and God the Son, as we think of John 3, 13, Jesus is standing on earth saying that he's in heaven. And right here, if he indwells each of us, if God the Father is indwelling each of us and God the Son is indwelling each of us, then they have to be in more than one place at a time. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and you can look at it on their official website, but they believe that God has to be in one place at a time. Just one place. Well, we can see right here, we are not all in one place at a time. And if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are indwelling us, then they have to be in a multitude of places at one time. They are everywhere at once. So, back in chapter 3, John 3. So you can see how important every word of Scripture is. Every word. You can see why the Bible talks about that one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass, it'll all be fulfilled. Every word is important. So in John 3, verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, there was once a skeptic of Jesus. And there was something, some Bible doctrine that convinced him to get saved just like that. And you know what that Bible doctrine was? The very one we're talking about. Omnipresence. Everywhere at once. Let's look at it in John 1. There was a skeptic, and he wasn't afraid to say it to anyone. But when he realized that Jesus is omnipresent, that he is everywhere at once, he immediately owned him as his Lord and Savior. John 1:43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any what good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. When we were in school, sometimes they would say, they would kind of ridicule Podunk and Timbuktu. Now, they didn't realize that there's a Podunk right near us, but they use that as kind of like a derogatory term. I don't know why. Timbuktu, they do the same thing with. And Nazareth was just like that. It was not an endearing term. And I don't know where it got its reputation, but Philip or Nathaniel just goes right out, verse 46. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So does Nathanael say, well, thank you, sir. That's very kind of you. You're so gracious. No. Nathanael saith him, whence knowest thou me? Nathanael was really blunt. That's why when Jesus said, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. In other words, Nathanael was a guy who spoke what was on his mind. He didn't flatter people. He didn't try to butter them up. I mean, he just blurted it right out, for better or for worse. And Jesus was just stating the fact that, well, at least when Nathanael speaks, you know, what he's saying is what he's thinking. I mean, at least you know that. He's not trying to cover anything up. But verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast where? Under the fig tree, I what? Saw thee. Nathanael says, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Notice his response, verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. I mean, in a split second, he changes his tune. One minute he's saying, can there be a good thing come out of Nazareth? The next second, he's saying, Rabbi, the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. What brought this drastic and immediate change? The truth of omnipresence. The only thing Jesus said to him was, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And you know what Nathanael knew or thought he knew? He thought no one saw him under the fig tree, which goes to show whatever he was doing there, he looked around and he thought no one had seen him there. Don't ask me what he was doing. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. All I know is when Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree, he immediately acknowledged him as the Messiah, as the King, as his Lord. So that is how important the doctrine of omnipresence is. It brought the salvation of Nathanael in just a moment of time. But it's a doctrine the Jehovah's Witnesses deny, that God is everywhere at once. And it's something that the New American Standard Version, although it boasts of being the most accurate translation, it's something that the New American Standard Version translators took out. This phrase in John 3:13, they took out. Yes, it's true, they were following the wrong manuscripts, but these men knew full well what the King James Bible said. Let me tell you something. All of these modern translators know full well what the King James Bible says because they take great delight in saying that the King James Bible is wrong. Believe me, I've sat under their teaching And they do. They take great delight. Anytime they can say there's an error in the King James Bible, oh, they take great delight in it. So they know what the King James Bible says. And they love saying something different whenever they can. So this doctrine is that important. It's that important to hold on to. It brought about the salvation of Nathanael in a moment. A skeptic in the moment of time. When he realized Jesus is everywhere at once, he knew he needed to get right with God. Whatever he was doing under that fig tree, I don't know, but he knew in that second, I better get right with God. This is God in the flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it teaches that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are everywhere at once. There is nothing that you cannot see, that you cannot hear. And Father, I pray you'd help us to so live with that in mind. And Lord, we thank you for that doctrine in the sense of the security of it, that we are never out of your care. We are never out of your protection. You're always there. We thank you for that. So Lord, please help us with these modern translations and the deceit. In the name of updating Old English, we find Satan's fingers are in there, dabbling with these precious doctrines that now when a person with the New American Standard would try to convince someone that God is everywhere at once, one of his bullets has been removed in John 3:13. It's a blank in there now. There's nothing there now to prove Jesus' omnipresence. So, Lord, help us to stick to the tried and true Word of God. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn, please, to number 49.